We come to the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah today. And let me just say, by way of introduction, there are a lot of key chapters in the book of Isaiah. And chapter 11 is certainly one of those. Perhaps some of the key ones that you think of already, one would be chapter 7, where it talks about how the young woman or the virgin will give birth to a son. Or in chapter 9, where it identifies who that child is, that he is God with us, that he is the eternal father and so forth. All these amazing names to give tribute to the Son. And then as we progress through Isaiah, we come to chapter 40, where we see a turn, as it were, from chapters that in many ways are devoted to the judgment that is coming upon God's people who have been disobedient. But in chapter 40, the corner turns and it starts talking about the kingdom of the coming Messiah. In chapter 53 of Isaiah, then we learn about the suffering servant and how the Messiah is not a king who comes with his war ponies and delivers at the tip of the sword, so to speak, all of those who are oppressed. But instead, he's the suffering servant who suffers on behalf of his people. And by his suffering work or sacrificial work, he then liberates them in ways they didn't expect. In chapter 58, we have a key passage about the Sabbath. And then in chapter 65, we see the glories of the coming heaven that is to be ours, that God promises for all of his people. Now, I skip right over chapter 11, but that's one of Isaiah's best known chapters as well. You know, all these different ones I enumerated all kind of get focus on the hinge of chapter 11, because chapter 11 identifies in further detail who the Son of God will be, or who the Messiah will be, who this little shoot will be that comes out of the stump. And then it talks about the kingdom of that person and how it is that the people of God live differently because of that kingdom. It isn't just a kingdom that was established at one time and makes no difference. It's a kingdom that actually transforms individual people and whole cultures with the gospel or the message that this Messiah preaches. And so this chapter, chapter 11, is well beloved in the prophecy of Isaiah and well known. And so we come to it today to talk about what will the reign of the Messiah actually look like. And I'm going to try to answer three questions as we go through this chapter, chapter 11. The first is, who will be in charge? Who's in charge here? That's an important question sometimes. We need to know who's in charge. Secondly, what effects will be felt if the Messiah came and his kingdom is advancing? Well, what difference does it make? What effects are being felt in the world in which we live? And thirdly, how will its subjects be gathered? How are all the different subjects of this kingdom going to be drawn in? So we'll look at those three questions and hopefully come up with answers out of the text to show you what it is the reign of the righteous branch will be like. Now, I'd like to just read a short portion of this chapter to introduce it. And then we will launch into expounding the chapter itself. And we won't look at every verse, I'm sad to say, but we will look at a number of key verses. And I'll leave for you to study all the remaining ones and some of the detail that you might want to go into. But let us start here at Isaiah 11, and we'll look at the first two verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, we get here a sense of who this individual will be and how he will benefit and bless those who are his subjects by showing forth the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So let us pray now and ask God to minister to us as we study this passage in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's pray together. Father, please help us, Lord, as we start digging into these words here, that they'll be life-giving to us, that they would bring about a different way of living, that we would see, Lord, as Isaiah is prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, that we live at the time now in this New Testament era where the Messiah has come. And because he's come, it makes all the difference in how the world is. And his kingdom is not a benign kingdom or a kingdom that somehow is completely hidden, but it is a kingdom that goes forth and there is an effect upon the lives of individuals, upon the lives of families, and ultimately upon the whole efforts that nations make and cultures make. They are transformed through the power of the gospel, the message of that Messiah. And so we thank you, Lord, that such a truth is evident as we study through chapter 11 of Isaiah, as well as other portions of Scripture. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the text, let's look at these first couple of verses. I read the first two already. But you'll notice here that Isaiah starts speaking about the branch that's going to come forward. And that is a term that he uses throughout his prophecy to refer to the Messiah. And I'll explain why it is that he uses that particular term in short order. But I want you to note here that he starts off by just simply saying, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Well, what is a shoot anyways? What is that? Well, it's a little twig. It's a little bit of growth that comes from a stump that looks like it's totally dead. And in essence, what Isaiah is referring to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's referring to the promises that God made to David and his family, that from the line of David would come forth one who would lead all of the people of Israel and Judah and ultimately all who live on the earth into glory. That's what he's speaking of here. Now, the family of David fell on hard times. After Solomon, perhaps you remember the story, that there was a dispute between his sons as to who was going to get what part of the kingdom. And an usurper then showed up by the name of Jeroboam and led off 10 tribes of Israel, all in the north, and he led them to separate from their brethren, and then he led them into apostasy. They had the form of religion, but not the essence of it. They had all these external things that kind of looked like what was supposed to take place in Jerusalem, but Jeroboam began to tweak them and to modify them so that even though they kind of looked right, they weren't right, and they led the people away into idolatry and into apostasy, which means is they walked away from the truth that had been delivered unto them. And so it was a very sobering situation. And even though the line of David, as it were, continues in Judah, it was a mixture. There were a few good kings, but there were plenty of bad ones. And so when the time of Isaiah comes along, the family of David is not looked at in a very good light. In fact, it's like that stump that looks absolutely dead, that's been cut off a few inches from the ground, and no growth is going to come out of that. But God says, out of that stump is going to come a shoot, just a little twig. And that little twig is going to be the Messiah. I remember 32 years ago, Cheryl and I were in our first little house on Danby Avenue in San Jose, California. It was a house that we rented. We had, I think at that time, just one child, Rebecca, and we were getting ready to have our second child, Nathan. And so we got this house. We needed more room than our little apartment that we had. So I really enjoyed the fact that we not only had a house, but we also had a yard. This was really nice. And started making plans in my mind about how we could fix up the yard. And I went out, Mike will remember this, to Orchard Hardware. Remember that place?
Yeah.
Okay, you probably haven't heard those words in a long time. But since we both grew up in the same area or lived in the same area, he would remember that. So we went to Orchard Hardware, and I bought a little tree about 2.5 or 3 feet high. It was an Australian willow. And the salesman told me, great tree for your area, grows quickly, has lots of shade, doesn't need lots of water, perfect for this valley. So I said, terrific, I'm going to buy it. I bought it, put my $20 down, took it home, and went and planted it right away. I was so happy with myself. It was planted in the front yard. The next day, however, I got up and I looked outside, wanted to see my little tree, and what did I find? A stump in the ground, broken off about 8 inches from the ground. And it was horrifying to me. I mean, here's my tree. I just planted it, and now it's completely dead. And all the leaves that there weren't many of them, were kind of thrown up and tossed on the ground to the side. And I thought, somebody did this, but I had no idea who. It was rather perplexing. Well, that late afternoon, early evening, there was a knock on my door, and it was the neighbor kid and his dad. And he came over to say, Pastor Servin, I'm so sorry, but I broke your tree, and I'm going to pay for it. And he did pay for it. He owned up to it. He was maybe 10 years old, and he owned up to it. He gave me the money for it, and so I went out and bought a new tree. And I took the old one out and put the new one in, and the guy promised he would never touch my tree again, and I held him to it. And I thought, now what am I going to do with that stump? And I went into the backyard, and I thought, I'm going to take a risk here. I'm just going to go ahead and plant it and see what happens. So I planted it, I watered it, and sure enough, after a month or so, out pops a little shoot, a little tiny twig, and it begins to grow. And a bunch of other shoots came out, too. I clipped them all off, and I kept favoring this one and kept training it up. And sure enough, over time, it began to grow, and it was a little tree again, and then it was a larger tree. And as time went along, Cheryl and I have had occasion to drive by that house, and the tree in the front's doing great, but it's a tree in the back I'm most interested in, and that little shoot grew into a gigantic tree that's even larger than the one in front. It's a simple little story out of my life, but it just illustrates this idea that sometimes something emerges out of nothing. Something that we've written off long ago and just thought isn't possible, nothing good's coming out of that. But look what God has said is going to happen and did happen in the nation of Israel, and specifically from the stump of Jesse. The word stump here in Hebrew is a word I've mentioned before. It's the word netzer, and it literally means a stump or a branch or a descendant. And when it speaks in the Bible about Jesus being from Netzertown or from Nazareth, it fulfills a small portion of this prophecy. But more importantly, what it shows is that the Messiah is a descendant of David, because Jesse was the father of David. And so when it says here, from the stump of Jesse will come a shoot, then it's showing us that God has favored the promises he made to David. And it simply says here, from his father's line comes the Messiah, the one whom the people have looked with great expectation long before. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, that's where the promise is made. Listen to what it says. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is the Lord speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, there's no question that was partially fulfilled with Solomon. But Solomon's kingdom was disrupted by his sons, and it scattered, as it were, into about four different pieces. But there was a king greater than Solomon that came from this line. And his name was Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, from Netzertown. He was that shoot who came from the stump that showed no life. Now, you can follow the lineage of Christ yourself. You can go to the book of Matthew, look in the first chapter. You'll see there Matthew lays out the entire line of Christ. And in particular, it begins with Abraham, goes all the way to David, and then follows the Davidic line down to Joseph, showing, as it were, that royal prominence upon Christ. And so when you think about Joseph, who was, the Bible says, that adoptive father, as it were, of Jesus, then we see the royal line coming down to his son. In Luke, we see the physical line, with the line of Mary, in Luke chapter 3, where the genealogy starts with Mary, and it traces backwards. And it goes through David to Abraham and all the way to Adam, showing the physical lineage. And so from Joseph, we receive, as it were, the royal authority for Jesus to truly be the king of Israel. From Mary, in the Luke 3 passage, we see the physical connection to David, showing forth the fulfillment of this prophecy. And so in both places, the lineage of Christ then, as it were, completes or contributes to the fulfillment of these prophecies about the coming Messiah. Now, it says in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Isaiah that a shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This says that, in essence, that when Messiah comes, that he's going to bring a fruitful kingdom. It's not going to be a kingdom that in some way produces nothing. It's going to be a fruitful kingdom. And so when we trace back to the time of Christ in the first century, and we look then at the progress of the gospel from the first century on, what do we find? We find a very fruitful kingdom. We see the gospel of Jesus Christ going out to every part of the earth, every dark little corner, every place where there was wickedness and idolatry, then hears of the gospel of Christ and is influenced by that gospel. And even today, we find it going out again into places of great darkness and bringing light. And so through his life and his words and his ministry, there's fruit born. And so it should give us a sense of optimism about the progress of the gospel, that when Messiah comes, and he did come, that isn't that it was just covered up, but it goes forward in many remarkable ways. Now, of this person, And he's the one in charge, by the way, over his kingdom. That's why we affirm that Christ is the head of the church and none other. And anyone who serves in the church, whether it be a pastor or an elder or a deacon or any other officers, are clearly under the headship of Christ, as well as every father and every mother and every child. We all look to Christ. He's the one who's in charge. He is our Lord and our Savior. And so we look to him, and upon him has rested the Spirit of the Lord. This refers to the anointing of Jesus, that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit and prepared for the mission that God the Father had given him. And you'll notice here that there's a fourfold anointing. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And in what specific ways? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So in this way, we see the ways in which God has anointed him. A Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That is that he speaks the truth and he speaks it to the people of God in a way that can be understood and heard. And that should give us confidence, by the way. Whenever we read the Bible, obviously our children are not going to pick up every little detail that's in the passage. But what they are going to get is the essential message. They call that the perspicuity of Scripture, or if you want a simpler name, it's just the clarity of the Bible. And so Jesus, as the Messiah, speaks truth and he brings wisdom and understanding. Secondly, he has the Spirit of counsel and might. He gives us insights to life and he gives us wise counsel. But it's not as if Jesus is only a rabbi or a wise teacher. He is the Lord himself. And as the Lord himself, he's able to give us life, not just a life-giving message, but he actually gives us life. And so as we remain connected to Christ, then we also get his Spirit of wisdom and understanding and his counsel and might. Thirdly, there's a Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He lives out the law of God in dedication and reverence. He keeps the law perfectly. And so in that sense, he gives us an example. But also, he makes us, through the new birth, able to make choices and decisions about our lives so that we become those who are seeking to be law keepers, not because it saves us, but out of gratitude and thanksgiving for all that God has done in our life. We're motivated to please our Lord. And so, in this way, he gives us a spirit of knowledge. Now, notice this last phrase of verse 2, and the fear of the Lord. Isn't that interesting to think about how the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was conscious of living his life in such a manner that he sought to please his Father, that he operated in such a way that it resulted in him fearing the Lord? It gave him a sense of soberness, reverence, about how he related to his heavenly Father. And so it gives us here a very interesting example of how we're to live. Since we are Christians, we're seeking to follow after him, that we in the same way are living as those who fear the Lord and are sober, conscious about why we do certain things and why we don't do other things. Because being rightly related to God is important to us. Now, what effects will be felt in the advancement of this reign here on the earth and ultimately in heaven? Well, Isaiah gives us a number of effects, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 9. Now, these verses have been variously interpreted. Some Christians have insisted that this lineup of different animals, some completely domesticated and others completely wild, is a picture of what the earth is going to look like during the millennium. And I disagree with that interpretation. I don't think that's all what Isaiah is speaking of here. I respect and honor those who believe that way, but I just am not convinced of that. I believe instead what Isaiah is doing here is he's giving us a series of metaphors. He's given us a series of word pictures of what the time from the resurrection of Jesus to the return of Jesus will look like. That there's going to be reconciliation between those in this world who have treated one another like these carnivorous animals treat those that are domesticated. There's going to be changes coming about in the way we treat one another. Now, we already looked at Calvin's prayer, and we prayed that. But did you notice here where he says, "Oh, grant that we may not be wolves to one another, and help us to reconcile with those whom we have offended." That is one of the effects of the reign of the Messiah. And when Isaiah is giving us the list of all these different animals, some wild and some domesticated, he's simply using those as word pictures to let us know that's what it's going to look like during the reign of the righteous Messiah. And so listen to the all of these metaphors, starting at verse 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, verse 9 is the key for interpreting this section here, because that tells us that where these places are, or where these events are taking place, or where these effects are being seen, is, as it were, on my holy mountain. That's a reference to the kingdom of God and ultimately to heaven itself. That as the kingdom of the Messiah expands and grows, these effects become more and more pronounced. And ultimately, when we get to heaven, then we shall never again have any of these issues be a part of our life experience. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain," verse 9, "for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What that means is that there will be a completely new earth, as is spoken of in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, where there's a new heavens and a new earth. And in that place, there is the mountain of God as a symbol of his authority and power. And those who love him dwell on the mountain of God. And so this particular section has nothing to do with an earthly millennium or an earthly paradise or some such thing. It's talking about the progress of Messiah's reign and ultimately of heaven itself. Now, the metaphors are pretty interesting and they're gripping. Here you have meat-eating wild animals dwelling peacefully with domesticated farm animals. And what's God trying to communicate through this? Well, that there is an effect, there's a transforming power of the gospel over man and over beast and over all the created order. As the gospel of Jesus Christ advances, then individuals' lives are changed. And we don't treat each other the way we might have in the past. And as a result of the progress of the gospel, even cultures change. And even the earth changes because people are much more conscientious about being stewards of all that God has given. Now, in relation to our personal relationships, what this tells us is that violent passions shall be overcome by the power of the gospel. Anybody here in the congregation who struggles with violent passions from time to time? I do. I'm sure you do. But it's the gospel of Christ that convicts us of our sin and then begins the work of transforming us so that we're not the people we used to be. That's what Isaiah is speaking of here. In Galatians 5, Paul speaks about this in verse 14 and 15. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." He's warning us here. Don't be foolish to think that you can just go on and be brutal and violent to one another. That doesn't work in my kingdom, says God. But the law is fulfilled when you love your neighbor as yourself. And so all of these metaphors are speaking to that principle of the advancement of the reign of the righteous Messiah. Now, notice the section here where it talks about the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Well, we would never think of doing such a thing if there was a snake pit on our property. We wouldn't send our children out there to play with them or to play near it. I'd be the first one out there trying to eradicate them and to make sure they didn't trouble my family or my children in particular. So what does this passage mean? Well, I think here is another metaphor demonstrating the destruction upon that ancient serpent, that troubler of humanity. We're going to look at him in more detail when we come to Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to study a little bit about what happened before the creation of the earth when the evil one fell into his pattern of wickedness. Namely, I'm speaking of Satan, or that great deceiver, or Lucifer. And so when this metaphor is used, I believe that Isaiah is simply referring here to how in Christ we have the opportunity through the progress of the gospel to see us have victory over the evil one. That's why in Luke 10, verse 18, when the 72 are sent out on a mission, they come back saying, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," speaking of his demise. In 1 John 3:8, John writes of Jesus, "The Son of God appeared for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Or in John 12, verse 31, Jesus himself says, "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." Now, I'm not saying here that Satan is a non-entity or that we needn't be thoughtful about getting close to him. We should be very thoughtful and sober about that. But we can have some confidence that Christ has defeated him. And that we, it's those who represent Christ and are in his name, the Spirit dwells within us, and we need not have an inordinate fear of the evil one when we stay out of his orbit of influence in particular. We stay away from the occult. We stay away from those things who would hurt us were we to get too close. And so the metaphor here is talking about how the evil one is being defeated by the progress of the Messiah's kingdom. And so all of this is about the effects of the kingdom of Messiah. Now, you might be saying to yourself, "Okay, Pastor, when is the fullness of effect felt?" Well, if you recall, I introduced the principle several sermons ago in Isaiah, and that's the principle of the already, but not yet. In other words, there are certain effects that come from the time of the ministry of Jesus, his public ministry, as we're seeing people delivered from the evil one. We're seeing the progress of the gospel. We're seeing Jew and Gentile come to see him as the Messiah. But there's more to come. As his ministry progresses through the apostles, and then those who are the disciples of the apostles, and subsequent generations of disciples all the way down to the present age, we're seeing the kingdom of God advance, but it's not yet here in its fullness. And that's the already but not yet concept. There's more to come. And that's where in verse 9 we see Isaiah pointing to heaven itself. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. When heaven comes, then there shall be a deliverance from all of these troubles here on the earth. In Revelation 21, it speaks to this in verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as his God. He shall wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When heaven comes, then we see the fulfillment of all that Messiah has intended in the growth and the progress of his kingdom. No more sin, no more sorrows, no more suffering. And so when we talk about the effects that are felt, then we see them growing over time as Messiah's kingdom grows and as it makes more and more progress. Now, the third question, how will the subjects of that kingdom be gathered? How will they be gathered? Well, look at verse 10 and following here of Isaiah 11. And God begins to actually tell us how they'll be gathered. Verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel, will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, again, there are some Christians who believe that this means there's going to be a future for national Israel, that there's going to be some event where all national Israel comes together and where all these people from all over the globe who are Jews are going to be gathered. I just want to point out, however, that even in a number of years, not that long after Isaiah, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy when God brings back to Jerusalem those Jews who have been scattered all over the Mediterranean world, and they return from exile, most notably those who are in exile in Babylon or in Assyria. But there were other places that they were taken into exile as well. And so when it gives this list from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea, there was a fulfillment of that during the time of Ezra, during the time of Nehemiah, during the time even before that of Zerubbabel. There were several waves of returning exiles who came back to Israel, who rebuilt the city, who rebuilt the temple, and rebuilt the wall. And so there's a, as it were, a partial fulfillment of what takes place there. But there's something in the future that's even a greater fulfillment. And that's not so much an earthly kingdom, but he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel. He's going to draw even Gentiles together into this group. And so those who would say, well, this is only talking about national Israel, must not have read, or they haven't interpreted properly verse 12. In the King James, for example, it will say that he will raise a signal or a banner for the Gentiles. And so the idea here is that God is drawing his people from all the nations, not only from the Jewish people, those who are physical descendants of Abraham. He's drawing them from the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And he's going to bring them all together on his holy mountain. And so we see here that God is going to accomplish this through the progress of the gospel, through all the time from the resurrection of Jesus to his return, that millennial period, however many years that is, God is going to be drawing people to himself from all the different nations, from the four corners of the earth. And he's going to bring them all together, and they're going to be that cultivated olive tree of Romans chapter 11. And in Romans 11:5, he's going to say, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Jews chosen by grace, Gentiles chosen by grace. And they all are put together into that cultivated olive tree, or to use another analogy, they're made into one people and one family under one shepherd. So, those are the three questions and the three answers. Now, I want to apply this just very briefly. I'd like you to think about this. The reign of the righteous branch, or the Messiah. What does that mean for us? Well, first of all, in acknowledging that there is a Messiah who reigns over us, we read, for example, Psalm 110 earlier today, and we heard that the Messiah is having his enemies put under his feet like a footstool. He's seeing the growth and expansion of his kingdom. And he calls us as his disciples to pray. To be those that pray that the growth of his kingdom will become more and more evident. Now, you notice on your sermon notes, I quoted from the larger catechism. That's what the initials mean, WLC, Westminster Larger Catechism. And so if you're a little bit uncertain of what that means, that's what it is. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191. And it says, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. When we say that and we pray that, what do we mean? What do we pray for? Well, look at what it says. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by thy nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. We pray that Christ will be preeminent. And what began at Golgotha in his death on the cross and the resurrection in the tomb will continue forward in resurrection power and glory, and the kingdom will advance so that Satan's kingdom is destroyed. That's what we pray for. Beyond that, the gospel may be propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinance of Christ may be purely dispensed, and so on. I'll let you read the rest of that on your own. It is a wonderful question and answer from the larger catechism about what we pray for when we say, "Thy kingdom come." But with more specificity, we pray that the gospel will be propagated, that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed, the Jews called, the fullness of Gentiles come in, etc. And so the application for us is, are we going to start praying that way? And I want to encourage you to seriously and soberly think about that. How might you be more serious in praying for the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of Gentiles brought in and Satan's kingdom defeated? As Christian families, we ought to be doing that. Secondly, by way of application, this chapter, chapter 11, through all the metaphors that were used about wolves and lions and cheetahs and leopards and all of that, and their relationship with lambs and goats and steers and all the rest, all that speaks to us and urges us to let go of our selfish, grasping, violent behavior and to actively reconcile with one another. That's what it means. To live as those who affirm the defeat of Satan's kingdom. We've been moved out of Satan's kingdom. We've been transferred over to Christ's kingdom. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verse 12 and 13. We've been transferred from one kingdom to another. So are we going to then live as those who are saved by grace and who are members of the kingdom of the righteous branch? Are we going to reconcile with one another? Thirdly, it implores us to recognize that God is in the business of bringing forth glorious results from unlikely situations. You think about that family of David and how it had fallen into disrepute. In Isaiah's time, hardly anyone wanted to claim that they were from David's family. In Joseph's time, he had moved away for various reasons from Bethlehem, the city of David, all the way to Nazareth. We can only speculate what the reasons might have been. But perhaps one of them might have been to, as it was, as it were, to remove himself from that family of disrepute. But the message of Isaiah 11 is that God brings from the stump of Jesse a shoot that brings life. And God is in the business of bringing glorious results from unlikely situations. God is in the business of recovering the remnant that remains of his people. God is in the business of making it possible for the wolf to dwell with the lamb. And so when you think of your own life, recognize that God is in the business of bringing glorious results. It's not having things just remain as they are. But Isaiah is giving us hope that the reign of the righteous branch is designed to bring forth fruit. And in that fruit, there will be great blessing from God in the reign of the righteous branch. So let us pray together. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would drive home by your Spirit all these different concepts and ideas from Isaiah 11. We pray, Lord, that you might bring about some of the applications of more prayer, in particular for missions and the expansion of the gospel, that you would bring about, Lord, reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those who are not in Christ, whom we may have offended or we may be at enmity with. And also, Lord, we would see that you're in the business of bringing good things out of bad or difficult situations for your glory. And so help us, Lord, to have a sense of confidence that you're at work in our life as well as in the lives of others. And so we give thanks for all that you've taught Isaiah and the people of God through this chapter. And we pray it in the name of the righteous branch, the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.